I want to thank the Group United and their director, Sarah Pinto da Silva, for being here. I hope I pronounced that all right. We'll invite you back when we don't have Children's Church and we have more people here in the congregation, okay? Just a word of grace to begin with, as we always do. To those who, through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Through the knowledge of God and of Christ Jesus our Lord, may you rest in his provision in your behalf. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we will stand. Thank you that you have provided for us that which we cannot provide for ourselves. Father, we thank you that you gave us to Jesus so that he could save us. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you have promised to speak to us collectively and individually through your word. Today, as we look at a passage of scripture that is so filled with a rich blessing, be with me as I speak, be with us as we hear. May we see that which you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have not already looked up the scripture passage for this morning, you may do so. It's Hebrews chapter 10. We will be looking at verses 19 through 39. We're in a series on the book of Hebrews. We've titled that series In These Last Days because that's how the book starts out. And it's talking about the fact that in these last days, we need to focus on Jesus and the work he has done for us and the work he longs to do in us and the work he will do through us. The title for today's message is Keep Your Grip. Keep Your Grip. Reminder that this letter was written to people who were seriously considering going back to Judaism, seriously considering going back to sacrificing lambs and to going back to the feasts and going back to Moses and talking about the Old Testament things, going back to rules and regulations. And the author of Hebrews says, no, that's not good enough. And some have said to me, why are we focusing on Hebrews and Jesus as high priest? We believe Jesus is better than all those things you mentioned. Why do we need to look at that? Before you're too harsh about those that this book was written to, I want to ask you a series of questions. And you don't have to answer them out loud. When you think about end time events as portrayed in the Bible, and on the screen there are some pictures of grasshoppers and swords and helicopters and beasts and all that. When you think of end time events, what does it create within you? Is there more anxiety or anticipation? End time events. Does it create more fear or more hope? Something is going on here that's not right. Okay. Does it create more doubt or faith? After all, we've been hearing about Jesus coming back soon. How many years now? As long as I've grown up in the church. There are those who say the church, Adventist church, has been proclaiming the soon coming of Jesus for well over 150 years. Is it really going to happen? As I said in my Sabbath school class this morning, it seems like just yesterday I was 8, 9, 10 years old, riding my bicycle I worked so hard for, thinking that Jesus was coming soon and being scared to death that he might. Anyone else resonate with that? There are those who say, can we still, with an honest look on our face, say that we really believe he's coming soon? I like what one lady in our women's Bible study class said a few weeks ago. Whether we live to see him come or not, he's coming soon for all of us personally, because life is that quick. Is it not? The author to Hebrews has been dealing with doctrine. He's applied doctrine of Jesus as high priest to that which he has been presenting to these people who have been thinking about giving up on Jesus. And now he's going to turn from doctrine and turn to practical application. And it's an application we need to hear as well. This thing's moving forward too many times. Amy, can you put that back where it belongs? I'm not sure what's going on here. One more try, then we just have it go blank until she. Okay, there we go. Notice chapter 10, verse 19. This passage, this section that deals with the practical application to all that the authors talked about, begins with this one word, therefore. Therefore, in conclusion, because of. I want you to notice, this is not just a small word, this is a huge word. Therefore. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the fact that the author of Hebrews says that Jesus is better in 7 ways. In fact, the title of the message was, Jesus is seven times better equals question mark. 7 times better equals question mark. What were those 7 ways Jesus is better? Jesus is better than angels because there were those at that time who thought angels were most important and they worshiped them. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Joshua. Jesus is better than the Aaronic priesthood. Jesus serves in a better tent. Jesus established better covenant made on better promises because Jesus was the better sacrifice. 7 times better equals what? Throughout this series, we have looked at and discovered 3 major threads throughout the book of Hebrews. Those 3 major threads are in a little bit different order this morning, but all 3 threads are found in this passage. All 3. First of all, Jesus is better, and the author makes 3 positive pleas for us to consider. Jesus is better, and the author gives 1 dire warning against apostasy and returning to Judaism. Jesus is better, and he gives 1 helpful, hopeful reminder to remain faithful and trust in Jesus. I want to look with you at 3 positive pleas. Notice verse 25, and we're going to look first at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed pure with pure water. Let us draw near. Let us draw near. Because Jesus is better, we can draw near to the presence of God. That's personal devotion. I want to remind you what the Jews experienced about being in the presence of God. Only the high priest could be in the presence of God once a year when they entered the sanctuary. The author is reminding them, now that Jesus has died, now that he has been crucified, because of his death, just as the high priest would enter through the veil and push the veil aside to enter into God's presence, so Jesus' death enables us to no longer have a veil between, we can enter into his very presence. I know you've known that for a long time, but I want you to notice the manner in which we can enter. It says we can enter boldly, with full confidence, with extreme assurance into God's presence. I want you to think about that for a moment. We sometimes think about God as our buddy or God as our father, and we should, but we must never forget that he is also the almighty, the holy, the omnipotent, the omniscient, the all-powerful, the righteous God. And that God says we can come boldly before his throne of grace because of what Jesus has done for us. Do you catch that? Are there times when you feel like, maybe I can't pray because I've sinned, or maybe I can't pray because I'm not good enough, or maybe I can't pray because of whatever it might be? I don't deserve it. We are invited to draw near to the presence of God. What an invitation. It's an open invitation. And it's made possible because Jesus is better than anything else. How often do you accept that invitation? How often? I want you to notice it says that we can enter in verse 20 by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. That word new means new, referring to a sacrifice that was newly slain. We enter into God's presence by the sacrifice of Jesus. And it's not just because someone died, but it's a living way because Jesus ascended and is in heaven. We now are there because Jesus is there in our behalf. It says it's been open to us. That word open means inaugurated. It was open to us because Jesus started something. He opened the way for us, and the veil is torn asunder. But it says how we must draw into his presence. Notice what it says in verse 22. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. That's referring to the fact that we accept the forgiveness he offers. Have you ever noticed that maybe that sometimes, all too often, the last person we can forgive is ourselves? How many times have you prayed and asked forgiveness and said, God, can I ask forgiveness one more time? How many times have you asked forgiveness and wondered if you haven't committed the sin one too many times for him to forgive you? We forget that he says he cast them into the bottom of the sea. We come before him. We come boldly before his presence. We draw near to God. Because we have a true heart, we are authentic, we are genuine in our desire to be there. We have full assurance, our hearts are sprinkled, he's cleansed our conscience, and our bodies are washed. That's interesting. That's a symbol, baptism's a symbol of that. It's almost as if the author of Hebrews is saying, when we enter into God's presence, we can do it not only because God forgives our sins, but because God is also transforming and changing our lives, because that's what baptism symbolizes, that we've been buried with him in baptism and raised to newness of life. Let us draw near, boldly, with assurance, knowing that he longs to be with us more than we long to be with him. Again, this morning in my Sabbath school class, we were talking about the second coming. And have you thought about the fact of how much Jesus is looking forward to the second coming? Have you thought about the fact of what it's going to be mean to him to come back and be united with us and for him to take us to heaven so we can be with him forever? Have you thought about the fact of how excited that makes him to think about the fact that we will be taken away from this sinful world and that we will experience life as he meant it to be when he created us? We have a taste of that when we draw near to be with God through Bible study, through prayer, and especially through prayer. What an invitation. The second positive plea. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. The title for the sermon is based on this because if we hold fast the confession of our hope, if we keep a grip on God, everything else will fall in place. Everything else in this passage, the pleas, the warning, the reminder, all of them will take place if we keep our grip on Jesus. I want you to notice what it says in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Because you finally arrived? because you're finally good enough? Because you finally got rid of every sin that beset you? No, because who is faithful? He is. Let us hold fast. Let us keep our grip on God because we are confessing our faith in Jesus is that which will see us through. Yes, even through times of persecution. I want you to notice what it says. It says, let us hold fast our confession. What's interesting is the word for holding fast is not in the active voice in Greek, it's in the passive voice, which means it is not me who is holding fast, it is God who is holding fast to me. Wait a minute, it says you hold fast, but it's God who holds fast? Yes, we do hold fast. How many times did you take a walk with your young child? Or if you were a child, you were taking a walk with your parent. How many times did you cross the busy street holding onto their hand? They were holding your hand, but who had the stronger grip? Wasn't it mom and dad? Of course. You keep holding fast because God is faithful and He will hold fast to you. Sometimes when I hear people speak, so concerned about deception, so concerned about the devil, they talk more about the devil's ability to deceive than they do about God's ability to keep. I choose to focus on God's ability to keep first. I hope you do too. Let us hold fast. While drawing near, it speaks of personal devotion. Holding fast speaks of personal commitment. Are you committed to continuing to give your life to God daily? Are you willing to continue to submit to Him on a regular basis so that you can keep your grip on God while He keeps His grip on you? The third plea. The third plea is let us consider one another. Let us consider one another. Notice verses 24 and 25. Verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day drawing near is the second coming. Let us encourage, consider one another. That word consider means let's look for ways, creatively look for ways to help each other. One of the saddest things that takes place in the church is that we spend more time undermining each other than we do building each other up. We spend more time sometimes talking about each other's failures rather than talking about what God's doing through one another. We spend more time looking for what's wrong in the church than looking for what's right in the church. The author of Hebrews understood that. And he says, listen, while you're focusing on Jesus as the better high priest, remember who forgives your sins and who cleanses you, remember the same one who forgave your sins and cleansed you is the same one who forgave your brother or sister and cleansed them too. So instead of pointing fingers at one another, spend time considering what you can do to encourage and build each other up. Just this morning, there's always a time at 9 o'clock when some of the elders meet to have prayer for Sabbath schools and church and the worship service that takes place. And this morning we prayed for the children's church and for this worship service and the Sabbath schools. And oftentimes when we have prayer, as Wyatt did this morning, we pray for those who are going through difficult times. And those are often difficult physical times. They're hurting because of grief, or they're hurting of someone who's passed away, or they're hurting because someone's sick, or they're hurting because they're in financial difficulty. And Greg asked the question, our head elder, why is it we never pray for people who have spiritual difficulties? And Chuck McHistory and I were there, and one of the things we mentioned was that sometimes we come to church, we don't want to admit that we have spiritual difficulties. After all, people might think less of us for as Christians if we admit that we're struggling with doubt, or maybe we're struggling with even believing something that the church teaches, or maybe we admit that I haven't really spent much time with God lately, and I don't have an opportunity to do that as often as I'd like. I want you to notice what this passage, this plea is. Let us spend time stirring. That word stir means to incite, to encourage, to create a desire for people to grow in Christ. I think one of the things that was mentioned to Chuck is that it's easy to say, can you pray for me physically, but when you say, pray for me spiritually, that's kind of awkward. I think small groups are supposed to do that, but we don't have a lot of people in small groups much anymore. And even when we are, we often are hesitant to say, can you pray about this part of my life or that part of my life? And yet the Bible continually encourages us to pray for one another. How can we pray for one another if we don't know what your needs are? Not just physically, but spiritually. N.T. Wright made the following comment about this section. He says, the whole letter is about Jesus and about who we are as a result of who he is and what he's done. Thinking that through and holding firmly onto it produces the complete assurance that Hebrews is talking about. It enables us to be the people of God together. The Andrews Study Bible mentions that we are not to neglect meeting together. Why did they neglect to meet together? One of the things that points out is this. Practically, if they met together, they might face more persecution. Hadn't thought about that before I studied this time. I've often thought they didn't meet together because they didn't like each other, they were unhappy, or they were upset, or maybe they become apathetic. Perhaps the first and foremost reason was if they met together to worship and to proclaim Jesus Christ as their Savior, they would face more persecution. Have you ever read stories of people who have been persecuted in places like Russia and China and the Islam countries? How they are still willing to meet together regardless what they might face? They're incredible. We may one day face that too. And so these three pleas. Let us draw near to God. Let us hold fast our confession of hope. And let us consider one another to encourage one another and to encourage each other more and more as the second coming draws near. The author of Hebrews then gives a dire warning. Notice what he says in verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. This text has been misused by many, many Christians. It's been misused because people say, wow, if I commit a deliberate sin, does that mean I'm no longer saved? If I commit a deliberate sin, does that mean I'm lost? If I still have trouble with my temper, if I still become impatient, if I'm still acting in unloving ways, is there no hope for me? And because of this text, because it says if we act in sin willfully, some have said we must be absolutely perfect for Jesus to come, so we can't have any willful sin. I'm not going to ask anybody to do this. I know a couple weeks ago I asked if there was anybody perfect to stand, and one did, because we are perfect in Christ. But when it comes to absolute perfection, if there's anyone who has not committed a deliberate sin in the last, I'll make it easy on you, the last month, would you please stand? I wanted to make sure you knew I wasn't standing. There are times we lie deliberately, even after being a Christian for years, don't we? If this is talking about the fact that we can no longer commit a willful sin or there remains no sacrifice for us, we have no hope. However, I want you to notice what it says in the verses that follow. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. The author is drawing a comparison. Then he says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God, profaned or said the blood of his covenant was unholy, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? To willfully and deliberately sin in this passage is not talking about outward behavior. It's talking about people who say, I want nothing to do with Jesus. It's people who are in rebellion and say, I do not believe that Jesus' death was enough. It's people who say, yes, I believe in grace, but what must I do? Do you catch the point I'm making? The Andrew Study Bible again says that this sin specifically consists in the rejection of the Son of God, in the rejection of the blood of his sacrifice, and rejection of the Spirit of grace. Which makes sense. Because if I reject Jesus and his sacrifice and the grace that can only come through the Spirit, what hope do I have of salvation? There's no more sacrifice for me. The blood of animals will never suffice. Going back to the blood of animals in that day would never suffice. Nor will me trying to do what I must do in order to prove I'm good enough for God to save. Do you see the point? Do not sin willfully. Why? It's not about sinful behavior. It's about rebellious rejection. And when there's rebellious rejection, the results will be living in fearful expectation of judgment and God's wrath. There's finally one helpful, hopeful reminder. It's found in verse 32 to 39. I want you to notice what the author of Hebrews begins with. He begins by saying, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, that's after you were converted, you endured hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Sometimes you were became partners with those who were treated unfairly, with those who were imprisoned. You went and visited them, which would mean that you would be seen with them, and that could be your death. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. He reminded them, when you first came to Christ, you were willing to sacrifice, you were willing to face death, you were willing to minister to those who were hurting and those who'd been persecuted because of their faith. If you were willing then, why aren't you willing now? Remember the joy with which you did those things. The author of Hebrews reminds us that quite often, when we go through difficult times, the best way to get through them is to remember good times. Quite often, when we go through difficult times, the best way to get through them is to think about the good memories. Quite often, the way to get through terrifying times is to remember when we had times of blessing, even if they were difficult. And so the author of Hebrews says, remember the former days. Remember when you were persecuted and you thought nothing of it. You even were willing to be joyful about the fact that they confiscated your possessions because the possession you had, namely Jesus, was better. The possession you had, namely Jesus, was enduring. The possession you had, no one could take away from you. One of the blessings of the mission trips for our church is that when we go there, we often, even though we've seen it before, are amazed at the poverty of people and yet how joyful and happy they are in spite of it. Because many of them are joyful and happy because of what they have in Jesus and not what they have in this world's earthly goods. Maybe we could learn from them. the author of Hebrews, after reminding them, recalling what they had, he says, therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Notice the verb tense. It says, which will have, have. We don't have to wait till we get to heaven to receive the reward God gives us. We can receive it here on earth. Why? Because the reward God has for us is God Himself. Joshua, over and over again, was told, I will go with you wherever you go. Joshua learned that as he was fighting the Canaanites and as he was leading Israel, that God's presence was enough. This morning, have we learned that God's presence is enough? For you have need of endurance, he says, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what's promised. And then he quotes from Habakkuk in verse 38, my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. My righteous one will live by faith. Paul quotes that in both Romans and Galatians. And in Romans and Galatians, he does it to show that we are saved by faith, not by what by our works. Here, the author of Hebrews is trying to show, in connection with what Habakkuk was talking about when God's people were being overrun by the enemies, that in spite of what seems to be happening at the surface, in spite of being threatened with death, they would still continue to trust in God in spite of it. And the author to Hebrews is reminding those who would leave Jesus behind and remind them that the only way they're going to live is by faith. Is by faith. But then, as part of this reminder, there is this, how do I put this? It's not a challenge. It's almost as if the author to Hebrews has a vision for God's people. It's almost as if he wants to throw out to them what is possible. He says, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Do you catch what the author of Hebrews is trying to tell us? Seven times better. Jesus is seven times better. And because Jesus is better, is seven times better than anything they knew before, because he's seven times better than anything we could know, we have the confident hope that God can. Let me change that. That God has, can, and will save us. That's our confident hope. That's our confident hope. This passage, this section of Scripture is reminding us that to trust in anything but Jesus will lead to utter failure. To trust in Jesus and Him only is the only thing that matters. The only thing that matters. At the beginning of this sermon, I said we come back to some original questions that I asked. As you think about the second coming, as you think about what we've talked about this morning, as you think about the three pleas and the one dire warning and the one reminder, do you think about the second coming with more anxiety or more anticipation? Do you think about it with more fear than doubt? Do you think about it with more doubt than faith? Is your focus on yourself, on others, on what you believe, on what you should believe, on what you do, what you should do, or is your focus on Jesus, because Jesus is better than anything else? Knowing Jesus, trusting Jesus, worshiping Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit, that is the central focus of the Christian life. If we ever get away from that, we are in danger. If we keep our grip on God, He will keep His grip on us. Won't you allow Him to do that in your life? Let's pray. Father, the world tries to get our grip away from Jesus in so many ways. Through what we see, read, watch, do. Through what we hear. Through our busyness. Through our need to make a living. To take care of obligations. And while we need to do that, may we always do that with the awareness that we must keep our grip on You. May we focus on Jesus, whom to know is life eternal. In Jesus' name, amen.